enlighten us by your word. We ask that you give your words to Jim, that you may communicate your truth through him for your glory to your people. And we ask that you would use your truth to be planted deep inside of our souls, that we may be transformed by it and live by it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. There they are. Good. It's wonderful to see you this morning, and I just want to say that we will be doing some slides, a few today, and then when it, hopefully next week. We may not get that far. If we don't, we'll go the next week. I want us to see Jerusalem, understand where the various crucial areas are, and there are several reasons for that. One is that we will understand God's Word much better if we understand the Holy City. Secondly, if you are in Christ, and I assume most of you are in here, if you've not, today is a day to put your faith in him as the one who died for your sins according to Scripture. And he will make you, at that point, a new woman, a new man, and make you part of the family of God. He will do something else for you. He will make sure that in your life, your eternal life, that most of your life, you could say it this way, will be lived into Jerusalem. First the earthly form, and then finally the new Jerusalem. And so we will come to that next time. We may not get there today, and that's all right if we don't. We also will talk about David's relationship with Jerusalem, which is huge. And that will be something we will get to when we finish up. We won't finish up with Jerusalem totally, but with the main look at it we will have as he takes the city, we will talk about his relationship going on. This morning we are coming, as it were, to the beginnings of David's ministry to all Israel. David understood something that most of those who ruled the kingdom of God on earth, that is Jerusalem and Israel not being the country and people, Jerusalem being the capital, that most people did not understand what David did and what made him the greatest king that Israel has ever seen and the greatest king that anyone will ever see in this time of God creating those who are like him in his image and letting us live on this planet and eventually letting us be in the new heaven and new earth. We will find in this study that David is more of what God wanted than any other human being in one sense. He is the King of Kings. I love the way our pastor closes the message. He is the King of Kings each Sunday, and I thank you for that, because that he surely is. When we come to it this morning, I'd like to deal with one of the one things that he understood that some of the other kings would understand, but David, it was part of the driving force of his life. He understood something that our Lord Jesus, who is David's God and King and Savior, and as in a sense, earthly-wise, David's son. You know that our Lord, from the human standpoint, is in the line of David. We find this, you don't have to turn to it, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. He's speaking at that time to some of those who are harassing him and are opposed to him, the Pharisees. And it says this in verse 25 of Matthew 12. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Now he's relating this to another situation, but this is true with the people of God, and it's true with any nation. And the national part of it is something David understood. If they were going to be the people of God and have, as it were, the land that he had promised, and the land that would be on earth, the earthly Israel, they would be a people that first, not in priority, but first in mind, that were united to one another and to God. And that is part of what we see today. David's desire to see the house, as it were, of all Israel united. And that uniting, of course, does not come from the flesh. The second thing that David understood very well is that as those who are following God and want a united house, there is a priority that comes first. That we understand that God himself is ruler over that house, that he is the one that we trust and obey. And we trust him and obey him as the one who is our king forever and ever. And David understood that. You say, well, wait a minute, David was the king of Israel. Well, for a while he was, and he will be again. We'll find that out. But David understood something about the royal house of God. And that is that he was a king to the people of Israel, the Jewish people, but that he really was a prince, regent, you might think of him as, to all of the rest of humanity, and even in a sense to the Jewish people. And that was because he understood who the true king was. And that, of course, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see this in the Psalms again and again. I love to get into the Psalms and just bask in them because they just are so exciting. One of the most exciting ones is in the book of Psalms, the 24th Psalm and the 25th Psalm. He says, let me get to where I want to be. Psalm here any minute. That's what I want to be in. Thank you, sweetie. I was trying to put it over in 25. I don't know why. I studied it well over 25 years. Thank you, my sweetheart. That's why she keeps me straight. It says, David says in this psalm, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. I always want to put that in 25, and I don't know why. But anyway, David is talking about the one who is the true King of Jerusalem and of all Israel, who will reign it from Jerusalem. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see, if we get to it today, that God actually, the Lord Jesus Christ, is king, and he says of David, he will be the prince over my people Israel. He is under the Lord Jesus Christ. And he understood this, that the big thing that God wanted for his people, that they be united under him. Of course, we have this in our Constitution in several places. We also have it in our pledge that we are one nation under God. We're not that anymore. We are falling apart as we sit here. And yet we can be the ones who help by living as a unity in our families, in our family, the family of God, our local church, and then living that because we are under the King, that you cannot be united as a family as God planted unless you are first committed, you are obedient and trusting the King, that he is the one who is running everything. And so that is something David understood and we want to understand. I've been amazed with the things that are happening to our state and, you know, with the border crisis. And there's no question that there is an attempt to divide this country into pieces, and that is happening. But we know in the family of God, we cannot be divided from him or one another if we are trusting in him, obeying him, and depending on him as the one who is over us forever and ever as our Lord, King, and Savior. We come back now to David, and David is now king. And let's go back to 2 Samuel. And we'll pick this up in verse 2. We found that David, when he inquired of the Lord in chapter 2, verse 1, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" The Lord said, "Go up." And so David said, "Where shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." We didn't say anything about this last week, but I'd like to today. Phyllis Ann and I have been going to Hebron for over 50 years. And that's a long time. And fortunately, it is one of the places that has not changed a lot. One of the problems in Israel is they're facing the problems of modernity just as we do. Things get torn down and built up. And that's why I use my old slides. I have things on them we can't get anymore. Now, I do have slides on my computer and all that. And what really gets me going is one near Bethlehem. The fields of Boaz, you can see clearly in Bethlehem as you came from Jerusalem, which is 5 miles north. As you drove into Bethlehem, you could see in the valley around Bethlehem, you could see the fields of Boaz. You know what you see there now? Condominiums. Somehow that just doesn't sit well with the Word of God, but that's what you see. At any rate, as we come to this time of David, who is now going to start the line that is going to rule not only on Israel, but on the earth, and finally on the heavens and earth forever and ever, as it says in Hebrew, olam va'olam. And so as we come to that, he is there, he's ready to go. We looked at this a bit last week. He's ready to go, he's going to be made king. Well, hopefully it will be a unity that he will be made king of all Israel, both northern kingdom and Judah. Sadly enough, that's not true. He does start, though, with a part. And when he asks God, "Where do you go?" God doesn't send him to Jerusalem. He says, "Go to Hebron." Now, I think there are two reasons for that. Hebron, as Phil and I experienced so many times. Last time we went there, by the way, no tourists were going. They'd had some rumblings there, but we talked our bus driver into taking us, and we had a full bus of people who wanted to go, but they were all a little nervous. Is it going to be? Well, I said, "Well, no, we'll just be careful, and if you hear anything strange, we'll get back in the bus and whatever." Well, we pulled into the circle, the square at Hebron, and we're going to get out. Facing us, as you looked west, was a huge building. And that building, I'll show it to you later in slides, was a building that showed the handiwork of what we call the time of Herod the Great. And in fact, this building was built by Herod the Great. He built it there because down under Hebron are the graves of the patriarchs. All but Joseph. Joseph, of course, was embalmed in Egypt. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their wives, they're all there. And that's kind of interesting because, in a sense, Hebron, it shows us where God's beginning was with his people in the land, and also where they would be buried. But God would have another city that is not a tomb, but is rather a city of life. And, of course, that is Jerusalem. Well, we were there. We really enjoyed being there with the people. And David is sent there to rule. That is, he's going to rule where it all began. He will be there 7.5 years. When we were there, we didn't stay 7.5 years. We went every year and stayed about 2 or 3 hours. On that particular day, everybody got out of the bus. It was quiet on the square. The Herodian building is there. And just as we're all getting out of the bus, bang, we hear something like a field piece going off. And I'm looking all around, and our bus blew a tire. Well, so did many of the people that were with us on that tour. It blew them away, too. Some of them would never get off the bus. Some did. Some stayed in the bus. When are we going home? When are we going home? The wonderful thing about it, all the merchants, I love the Arab merchants. They're great people. And we know some of them. But they are around that square, and they hadn't seen any tourists in living memory. So they're not only selling everything, they're giving it away just to see you come through the door. Well, David came there not to buy and sell. He came there to live, and he would live there for about 7.5 years. If you go on and read, you'll find he brings his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Now, he's going to be there, and from there, he is going to go through something. And I want us, as we study David's life, to see it in segments as to what is the overall theme of what's going on. And this first 7.5 years we might call the time of his or Israel's civil war. War between two groups. One, the 10 tribes, not the Levite. Levi never was officially part of any one tribe. So they ministered to all the tribes. But you have 10, and then you have the one tribe that did not go with the 10 that we call Israel or the Northern Kingdom. And that, of course, is Judah. And they knew something. And this begins to tell us something about what David is going to have to deal with what's left of the kingdom under Saul's rulership. And basically what was left was a group of people who were part of Israel in every way except in the essential way. That is that they followed the Lord God as king and they as his servants. And in fact, that's what we will see in this. That was really the problem with Saul. You remember when they were called, Saul was called, he was called because the people of Israel asked for a king. And you'll remember, who did they ask, by the way? Samuel, Shmuel, God hears. Samuel. They came to Samuel and said, we want a king like the other nations. And that is exactly what he gave them. Saul was an interesting guy. He starts off very humbly. He hides when they try to put him on. You think you're reading Greek tragedies. But he finally comes out, and he does a good job in some ways, but in some ways, he is very much like the other nations. Saul, like other kings, liked to use God. He believed God was there, but he was really there to serve him rather than him serve God. And that is why toward the end of his life, in fact, when he is finally killed up on Mount Gilboa, and Mount Gilboa, remember, is way up here in the north. This is where he died, right at the base, as it were, of the Valley of Megiddo, right in there, if I can keep it right there. He dies up on Mount Gilboa. After he dies, it says, and God killed him. Boy, that's a stark statement. Now, I do believe that Saul was a believer. And I think we could demonstrate that. But there are people who are believers that God takes out, just as we talked about the other day with some of you from the book of 1 Corinthians, or Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, which is about the people who were acting up at the Lord's table. They were not coming to the communion table to honor the Lord, to remember Jesus until he comes, to remember his death and what he has done for us. rather they were acting up. And Paul says, by the way, because of this, many of you are ailing or are sick. And he says, and some of you have gone to sleep or gone. And that didn't mean they went beddy by. That meant God took them out. They were gone. And so Saul, though he did many things, and David covers some of them that were good, he did more things that were not good. He has just been taken out as king. Now, when we come to chapter 2, we find that the people, it came about that afterwards David inquired of the Lord, where shall I go? And we read that, go to heaven. And David went up there, and he took his wives and brought up his men. And it tells us, we looked at this last time, and then the men of Judah, four, it says, came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And he is now anointed king. One of the things we want to remember as we go on now with David in this particular part of his life that I call the Civil War between the North and the South, one of the things that David knew and understood was that the people in the other 10 tribes knew that God had anointed him. They weren't ignorant of that. They knew what happened. They knew that Samuel had anointed him. And we see this in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And knowing this, we find that even Saul knew it. Remember toward the end of his life, the last time Saul really sees David alive, they're down there near the Dead Sea. They're in a battle in one of the valleys that comes off of the Dead Sea. And we won't go through all that happened before, but finally they're standing and David is away looking down on where they are. And Saul is there with all of his troops. And it is there, this is the last time they'll see each other. It is there that Saul says, David, I know that you will be king. That's an amazing statement. And, of course, he would, and Saul would die on Mount Gilboa along with Jonathan, who was really a marvelous individual, but God took him as well. So we come to 2, and David is there. He is the only anointed king in the nation of Israel and Judah, but Israel is not going to have him. And you'll find in this passage that there are going to be three characters, or really two, that really create great problems for the northern kingdom and for David. One is going to be Saul's commander-in-chief, his CIC for his army. And anybody know his name? Abner. Abner in Hebrew, but Abner. I always think of little Abner when I see this guy. And he was sort of like little Abner. I know you're not old of you, most enough to have read little Abner. But little Abner was big and strong and at times absolutely stupid. So that was Saul. And so Saul is a character, and the next guy we see that was very much like him, was like little Abner to me, was his CIC, his commander-in-chief, who was Abner. He had the right name for it. He was very much like his king and very much like the newspaper character. Now, Abner had a goal, though. He was not a mild person. He was not one that was just going to let things roll along, nor was he going to support David. We will see that he had for himself a goal, and that is to be ruling over the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, he would not say that in the beginning, and we'll see that. And as we look at this, we find that people who are involved in it, Abner is going to manipulate them. And one of the things he's going to use is Saul's son, who was the prince regent, who's the next, would be the next king over Israel. And if we pick this up, let's see the first, we won't go through this, but in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, David is thanking the people of Jabesh Gilead for burying both Saul and Jonathan and the other leaders of Israel who were not only killed, but they were hung on the walls, their hands were cut off, and they were hung on the gates and the walls. And they come and they bury them, and David thanks them. By the way, these were, as it were, people who had served Saul. They were Saul's, as it were, people. They had been part of his kingdom. And yet David, rather than chide them from that, thanks them for burying Saul. And we begin to see how David is going to bring unity. He shows kindness. He shows love. And he was very sincere about it. David wanted to see everything come together. And you find the last statement. And now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Now come join us. We love Saul, but he's gone. Come and join us. The next thing we see, though, is friend Abner. And Abner, the son of Ner, in verse 8, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Mahanaim is on the Jordan River, but it's on the east side, and it's a river called Yabuk, the Yabuk River. A very famous river, by the way, and we'll talk about why they go there. This river is the one that has this town, Mahanaim, on it. And this town is where one of the patriarchs went as he was coming back to the land of promise, to Israel. He was coming back. He's on the east side of the Jordan. And he comes to this town, Yavuk. And there suddenly an angel appears to him and begins to talk to him and repeats the covenant of God to him. And we find this in Genesis 32:2. He, of course, is the father, this one that's talked to, is the father of Joseph and all of the 12, as it were, sons that formed the tribes of Israel. Who was that? Jacob. Yaakov or Jacob, the supplanter. And that's what his name means. And he has that. And this is where Abner, as it were, is going to take Ishbosheth, and he will make him king, it says in verse 9, over Gilead, and lists the areas all over Israel, over all Israel. That wasn't really totally true, but that's what he was telling them. The Bible picks up his propaganda to let us know that he's claiming all Israel, even though he didn't have it. Now, we read Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. And he was king over for 2 years. And the house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, I want to say a couple of things about Ishbosheth. First, we really don't know anything about him. He's not a Jonathan. Jonathan is one of the most remarkable men in the Bible and in all of history. If you have not studied Jonathan's life, do it, because he is, to me, he was the uncrowned king. God had, of course, David, but they were close friends. And Jonathan was just, he was really something. Now, when we get to Ishbosheth, we know nothing about him except his name. Let me give you a few Hebrew words, and sometime we'll read some of the Hebrew, and I'm not trying to make you a Hebrew student, but there are some of the words that are very expressive. Ish in Hebrew means man, a full-grown male adult. Bosheth, you know what that means? Shame. And it's one that knows he's shameful. And so this is the man of shame. I don't know if Saul named him that in a fit one time or angry at him. I don't call you, you son of, of shame, shame him or not. I do know that Ishbosheth was not certainly the man Saul was, or certainly the man Abner was. But I think the reason that Abner puts him on the throne is that he can control him, he thinks. The next thing that happens now, you have the two, as it were, kingdoms. They are one kingdom, but they're divided. One is out of Hebron. The other is now out of the Gibeah. That's where Saul's palace was, but the army and most of the people who are capable have been taken by Abner across the Jordan out to Mahanaim. Now, why might he have taken them there? And this is where he makes Ishbosheth king. What would be his reason? And he'll go back to it again. Well, the reason is probably that, like David, this was for him a stronghold. You're going to see this term stronghold again and again. David has several. He has one down on the Dead Sea, and it's in a valley. We've been there a number of times. And the Valley of Megiddo, it's a fascinating place. He had another one down there in the desert, and then he has one in Jerusalem, and that is the one that he will go to. Next time, I don't know if we'll have a time this time, next time we're going to be looking at Jerusalem in detail, if we get that far, but we're going to eventually do it. And we will see that there's a chunk of land, this is a mountaintop. Jerusalem is a mountaintop city. It's on a ridge. It is basically at 2,600 feet above sea level. And the south end of it, it looks like a bowl cut in half or a long piece of land. It's basically 10 acres. We have 10 acres on our place, and we live on it. Now, we don't have strongholds or anything. We mainly have a lot of cattle we have to deal with that come through the fence and things. But David has this, and that's going to be where David builds his palace. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but David is actually, when he comes there, we will see that he starts rebuilding. He's going to do three things with Jerusalem. First, he's got to recover it. God's giving it to him, but you got to take it. Secondly, he's going to rebuild it. And then thirdly, he's going to defend it. And we'll see all of this. But David, at this point, is not living there. He is living in Hebron. And what we have is, we have the people of Saul, that part, the kingdom of the north, is getting ready to try to take David out so he has nothing. And that's what Abner is getting ready for. Abner is a sly, twisted person. And he's made this guy king. He's over in his stronghold. And the next thing he's going to do is light the match for the Civil War. And from this point on till chapter 5, we are dealing with the Civil War and its effects. Now, we read in verse 12, now Abner the son of Ner went from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul. So he's just made him king. Now he's left the stronghold, he's come back to Gibeon. And he is going to start the battle. And Abner, the son of Zeruiah, or Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. Now, Joab, or Joab, Philip's aunt said, don't call him that. Well, that's his Hebrew name. But she said, I don't know Joab. Well, Joab was the, as it were, would be for David, his commander-in-chief, or the commander of his army, although David would really lead much of the fighting. Now, Joab is related to David, and he has two other brothers, Joab does, and one of them is named Asael, and the other is named Abishai. So there are three brothers, and they're related to David. Anybody tell me what the relationship was? Well, David was Uncle David. Zeruiah is his sister. And she's, of course, born to Jesse and his wife, one of his wives. And so David is the, as it were, the uncle of these three boys. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, his sister, and the servants of David, they go now to Gibeon. Where were the Gibeon? Now, by the way, we probably ought to look at a little of this, and I'll try to be steady as I can. Gibeon, you have Jerusalem, and you're going to see Gibeon right up here. Right now, let me get over here so I can get this for you. There's Jerusalem. Gibeon is right about, if I get this thing, maybe I can get it still. Drinking too much coffee again. Come on, baby. Gibeon is right about there. It's near where Samuel lived. And that is where Saul had his palace. He didn't really have a palace. He had a house, but it was a house for the king. He also, there's a pool there that's very famous. We've been to that pool, and it's still there. If you want to go, you go down into the pool of Gibeon. So Gibeon was Saul's house, and the pool was part of that whole complex. And they go there, and when they get there, it starts this way. Then Abner says to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Again, we're going to see what happens with this very slick and very greasy kind of guy, Abner. He says, "Let's have a game." And this game is going to light the fire that starts the war. And so he takes them. If you read it, we will just talk about it. Each one, there were 12 on each side, and they go down into this. This probably was not a pool. They call it a pool because the word could be used for most anything. We would probably, to be a little more precise, call it a underground or a ground level and granary. They actually dug a hole and had steps going down to it. We've never seen it with water in it, and they would put grain in it and cover the top. But anyway, they go down in this thing and sit across from each other, and we have Abner saying, "Let's have this game." Well, this isn't going to be the Olympics. It's going to be the elimination game. And that elimination game is because it says, "So they arose and went by the count 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth and the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called Helakath Hazarim, which is in, and it means a place of violent blood, actually, in Hebrew, which is in Gibeon." So this starts it. Supposedly a game. It's not a game. If it's a game, it's a very deadly one. And they kill one another. Now, we do not know how many died on one side of there. We know they all died. What we have next is the spark has started, and now it's the fight the war is going to raise, the civil war. Now, the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asael. And Asael was swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. This guy was a great track star, probably in their army, I suppose. And Asael pursued Abner and did not turn to the right nor turn from following Abner. And if you go on, you find that Abner tells him, "Is it that you, Asael?" And he says, "It is I." And Abner says to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself," somebody slower, "and take it for yourself, take for yourself his spoils." That is what he has. But Asael was not willing to turn aside from following him. And so he catches him. Be careful what you try to catch. And it says that, however, he refused to turn away. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt of one of his spears, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. You can imagine this was something that was not particularly appreciated by Joab. And so actually what we have here is Joab is going to start, he's going to speed the war up. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. They catch Abner finally, but Abner says, let's not do this. Why should we kill one another? And Joab says, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have come away in the morning, each one of them following his brother. In other words, the war would have gone on. And so supposedly the war would stop. It doesn't stop. And what we have is that Abner and his men went to the Arabah. And the Arabah, by the way, apparently they had this fight at the pool right about there. And the fight went down over into the valley itself. The valley around the Jordan River, particularly from about here all the way down to coming out of it, is called the Arabah. The Negev is a word for desert. It really means, as it were, south. But the Arabah means, boy, this is really a desert. They were in a bad place. And so after it's over, they separate, and Abner's men go back, and they're going to go back to their place at Gibeon. Now, after they do this, they are going to bury Asahel, but they haven't forgotten this. And that's what's happening when you're not following God only and you are not concerned with unity. And that's what's happening here. The next thing that happens is we find in chapter 3 that the war is going on, and they bury Asahel. And then chapter 3, verse 1, there was now a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David, it says, grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. And then it talks about the family. The next thing we want to look at is that in the midst of this, that they're still going to deal with this situation with Abner, that is, Joab is. But Abner's a cagey guy, and you can read it that he's gone back, he's there. And it came about, it says in verse 6 of chapter 3, and it came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. This is an interesting point because he wants to take over. And you've got somebody he doesn't care about unity. He doesn't care about the God ruling. He's going to run the show. He's going to take this situation over. And so after he does this, he sets himself up to be dealt with. But the first thing he does is he does something that really chaps the one he's made king, Ishbosheth. And this is what we find in chapter 3. And it came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, this is verse 6, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? You say, well, Abner's not only trying to steal the kingdom, he's just an immoral guy. Well, it's a little more than that. You might remember, if you've gone on and looked at David's life, that when God, through David, had Solomon anointed as king in 1 Kings 1 and 2, that he has a rival. And this is one of David's other sons. And this rival wants to take the kingdom away, and what he does, he is asked for one of the concubines of David. And David's wife, who he loved, who was David's wife? Bathsheba. She doesn't know a lot about, apparently, Hebrew law. And so she says, oh, that's fine. David won't mind you having this lady. And so then David, here though, David's an old man now, but he's tougher than boot leather. I'm going to tell you. In fact, when they try to take over the kingdom at the end of 1 Samuel, or the end of 2 Samuel, and you go into 1 Kings, David hears that they're about to take over, and he gets off out of his sick bed, gets his sword, and boy, he goes out and cleans house. Well, he's not happy with this. He brings in his wife, Bathsheba, and he said, did you do it? She said, yes. She says to her, well, why didn't you just give him the whole kingdom? Well, that's what's going on here. If you wanted to claim a kingdom, you did it by, as it were, taking and cohabitating with and really marrying one of the former king, the one who's passed away, his concubine or wives. And you were saying, I am now king. So that's what was going on here. Abner is saying, I'm running the show. And Ishbosheth, who really couldn't handle Abner, he says, well, why are you doing this? He knew exactly what he was trying to do. Abner comes back very angry, it says in verse 8, the words of Ishbosheth, and says, here am I, a dog's head that belongs to Judah. Today I will show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you. I have not delivered you into the hand of David. Yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more so. He's speaking of himself. If, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him. This incident calls him and says, okay, you're not going to let me run things, and you dare to try to stop me. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the kingdom, and I'll be able to do it. And guess who I'm going to give it to? David. And that begins the situation that is going to end the house of Saul. You see, when we go away from God and we do not make him king in our life and we do not honor him by obeying him and trusting in him, we are headed for the destruction for our house. Be we a person who just had an individual house and owns a farm, or be that we're president of a country or king, God is going to take you out. And so this is what's going to happen to Abner. And Abner does, if you go on in 3, what he said he would do. He goes to David, and he goes there to transfer the kingdom. He says, may God do, and we read that in 9 and 10. And what we find, this is what is the response of Ishbosheth. And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. He knew he couldn't handle Abner. And so Abner, if you go on in chapter 3, he goes and he's going to make a covenant with David. Then Abner sent messengers to David and play in his place, saying, who is the land? Make your covenant with me and hold my hand, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you. Now, David is going to say something here that we have not picked up. We'll pick it up again. You want to be careful who you marry. And you want to be careful who you guide your children to marry. David made a huge mistake early in his life. How many? I had 10 minutes. Okay. I've been told I wanted to quit, so I'm watching. Huh? Yeah, oh yeah, we're going to look at some slides. Okay, we'll do that. Well, let me just, we'll stop with 3. David is going to have Abner come to him. But before he come, or when he asked David, he said, I'd like to make a covenant. David said, that's fine, but I want you to bring something with me when you come. I want you to bring Michael. Michal in Hebrew. Now, Michal was a good-looking gal. She was a daughter of Saul. But she was a piece of work. I'm going to tell you, this is not the woman you want to marry. And we'll run into her several other times as we go. If you would, go on from here. We're going to go on and find out that Joab is going to go, but he's not going to have a happy ending. The next thing we'll see is how David responds to, or Abner is not going to have a happy ending. Joab is going to make his ending unhappy. Remember, Abner murdered Joab's brother, and he will deal with that. And David, it really upsets him, and you're going to see him lament over him. Then you have one person left to deal with, and that's Ishbosheth. And in chapter 4, we'll deal with him. We'll do it quickly. But what we're seeing is that the kingdom that does not have God over them and is not trusting him and obeying him will not have unity. They will have disunity and finally dissolve altogether. And we'll pick that up next time. What we will be doing now is in chapter 5, we are going to see everything come together. Yeah, lights. I just wanted to show you what we're going to be looking at now. David is living in Hebron, but he's going to Israel, its capital, forever. And that is, of course, Jerusalem. And we'll deal a little bit when we get to that with the history of Jerusalem, what it was like, how it was set up, and that David will go there. And we will do a little slide presentation on that. But today I just wanted you to see Jerusalem as it were. Let me get my little stick here. We used to be able to fly over Temple Mount. And we are. You can see the wing of the plane over here if you look real closely. We're flying over the Temple Mount. What you're looking down on is the very area that the temple was in. And that golden thing in the middle is the called the Dome of the Rock. The real holy thing here is right down here in this area right here in the temple complex. And that's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and they have a lot of flare-ups there. The temple itself would be about right here. I do not believe it's in the south end. I do not believe that the Dome of the Rock is where the temple was. You see the wing of the airplane right there. We're getting ready to go down to the desert, but you could fly over it and not be in trouble at that point. The wall you see going around the whole area is the wall that was built much later in 1546 by a sultan from the area of Istanbul in that area, Turkey. And he was called Suleiman the Magnificent. And, of course, this is you're looking east. This is the Valley of Kidron that goes right by it. And then the southern area is the Valley of Hinnom down here, the Valley of Death. There's another valley that is right about here. You don't see it anymore because it's basically gone. It's been taken. It's just called the valley. But we will be looking at that also. So this is the mountaintop. We'll very quickly. How much time have I got? Very quick. This is looking from east to west, again, the Dome of the Rock. And what you see in front of you is the Kidron Valley. And that is the tomb of Absalom. It's called that. We don't really know who's buried there, but that's right. This is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. That's the hot point in Jerusalem. The imams who get up and speak there, they have one thing in goal, get rid of Israel. And they're very much from the Jordan to the sea. No more Israeli. the wall, there's the wall. That, the closed gate goes right into the temple area, and that closed gate is called the Golden Gate. It's supposed to be sealed until the Messiah comes back. This is what it looks like in David's day, and we'll stop with this one so I don't run over on time. This was the original area that the temple is going to go. There's a valley through here called the Milo, and they made a little bridge in this. We don't know if that was there or not. What you're seeing here is the city of David, or the 10 acres called the Ophel. This is the Kidron Valley and the Kidron Brook right here by it. And that is what it looked like when David took it. And we'll do a lot more on this, and we'll get to know what it's about. Okay, lights. We are out of time, and I promise to be out of time today at a good time. Oh, I have 5 minutes. Oh, five whole minutes. Oh, three. Anybody have a three-minute question? You might be reading on. Read five. I would, at this point, I'd read four and five. Know it, and it will really help you. We're doing this to get an overview of what's coming. The Civil War is, there was a lot more to it. A lot of other people were killed, but God fixed these things for us to know and follow. And we will find out what finally happens to poor old Ishbosheth. And then we're going to see in chapter 5, we have one of the most fascinating passages in the Bible. We may not get to it next time, but we are then going to get to know the Philistines. Fascinating. The Philistines are something else again. And we will talk about that. We will deal with it. And they no longer exist. And we really do not know what happened to them. But that is a very, and they're picked up again, and we'll talk about that. When we get to 6, we're going to be dealing with the ark and the cart. You see, David takes Jerusalem, and that's great stuff. But who's supposed to be in Jerusalem? Presence, God. And what is God, where is God present among his people in the worship system of Israel? Over the Ark of the Covenant. That's right. And the Holy of Holies. And David's going to get it there, but he's going to take it on a cart. And that doesn't work. You don't put the Ark on a cart. And we will talk about it. They're still doing that, by the way, and we'll tell you why it's not good. And we'll use this. This is a map we'll be using. And we will talk about how David took Jerusalem, how he rebuilt it, and how he defends it next time. Let me pray real quick. Father, thank you for your blessing to us by giving David to us and all Israel, a man who trusted you. He had many faults, but we have more. I do anyway. And we just thank you that he is a man after your own heart and that he will rule again on this earth. We thank you for that. In your son's name, who is King of Kings and our Lord and Savior. Amen.